It's going to go longer today. I cut myself short at 9 verses, so we'll go from verse 1 through 9. Still following Paul and Silas here. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, I've told you guys many times, you know, I come from a church that never recognized the church calendar. But one of the blessings I'm discovering of using the church calendar is the whole 12 days of Christmas thing. And partly what that means is we have extra days to squeeze in all the Christmas movies we missed over the last month. And I consider myself something of a connoisseur of bad Christmas movies. And the kids have bought into this whole thing, like, wholeheartedly. We watch them every year, and our collection boasts such classics as Santa Claus Conquers the Martians from 64. That's one that might be watched today, if we're lucky. We watch Jingle All the Way now. A friend introduced us to that some years back. It's probably my favorite Schwarzenegger movie, actually. It's the only one the kids are allowed to watch, anyway. We also have the standard host of Rankin-Bass classics. Dating back decades, you know, the Rudolph and the Santa Claus is coming to town, Nestor the Long-Eared Donkey and this kind of thing. And, of course, the coup de grace, the life and adventures of Santa Claus. If you haven't seen that, that's a laugh, too. Probably the weirdest and stupidest one we own. So I thought I was an expert on all of these things until Serena Angelari was kind enough to introduce us to a new one. Rudolph's Shiny New Year. That one's hilarious. And it basically traces the adventures of the baby New Year, and he has giant ears, and they make everyone laugh uncontrollably. So he runs away and goes from town to town and island to island in some mythical ocean looking for anywhere he can finally just be himself. It's amazingly contrived, it's hard to watch, and Rudolph actually comes across as part of the problem. It was truly an experience, and I owe Serena a great debt of gratitude. But as silly as this story was, there's some kernel of truth, you know, buried in there, right? Because no one likes being laughed at or not fitting in or being an outcast. And it was Jesus who once lamented, right, that he had nowhere to lay his head. And Paul could certainly relate to that feeling. This journey of Paul's has not been a picnic. He's got plenty of good reason to feel disgruntled. At many different points. He can't stay anywhere for very long because trouble finds him everywhere, and that remains true even now as he's moving west. So last week we saw Paul leaving Philippi under somewhat strained circumstances, shall we say. The church there was starting to take off, so that much was good, but he and Silas had been beaten senseless and then asked politely to leave. So, you know, you win some, you lose some. And he picked a fight with the magistrates, but he ultimately ended up leaving of his own accord. And apparently they left Luke behind, the physician in the group. It seems like Paul did that on purpose. I think he was setting Luke up to kind of shepherd this new church. But it is a tough thing to lose Luke at this point in time, because a doctor would come in handy right about now, especially since physical violence seems to just come with the territory on Paul's mission. It would be nice to have a doc along. He'd be like kind of like a cut man in boxing, you know. That's what Paul really needs. If you've ever watched boxing matches, they do these makeshift, what you might call surgeries on the side there in the corner in between the rounds. And it's kind of fascinating and grotesque, and it involves a lot of ice and Vaseline. But Paul leaves his personal physician behind even while he's still hurting from the beating a few days before. And that's how invested he is in the success of the Philippian church. He wants to leave them not just with the gospel, but with political cover and the necessary leadership they're going to need in the days ahead to thrive. And so against his own interests, he leaves Luke. And it would have been easy for Luke, for Paul at this point, to look at Luke as being like God's gift to him personally when they met him, like, finally, a doctor. Luke is just what the doctor ordered. It's hilarious. Anyway, Luke was a gift to Paul, but Paul re-gifts him, basically, to the Philippian church, which is much nicer than re-gifting a fruitcake or something. And then the team hits the road again. And the passage says they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. I know nothing of those towns except to say that they're in a fairly direct line heading west from that point. Paul is actually just following the main Roman highway through the Greek peninsula, the Via Ignatia, it was called. And that road connected Byzantium all the way to the Adriatic Sea. Luke gives no indication that Paul and the team did anything in these towns, other than maybe spending the night. It's just that they touched on them a little bit. And it's a little mysterious why they breezed through those towns, but God calls people to minister in specific places at specific times. And if you minister in one city, that means you're not ministering in others. That's just the limitations of life. And as with everything else, you know, we just have to kind of trust that God will do the work we can't possibly do. And so it seems like the team moved right through trusting that eventually the gospel would trickle back to these towns. But maybe it's more so that Paul, I think, feels called to Thessalonica specifically. Amphipolis and Apollonia, they're significant towns on the road, but Thessalonica is a good bit bigger. It's an important crossroads between the east and west. And it's also the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. So Thessalonica was very important to the region. It was a free, self-governing Roman city and had been for about 100 years. It had a major harbor, so it was an important port city as well. And in other words, if you were going anywhere from Greece to anywhere in the empire, odds were that you were going to pass through Thessalonica, whatever you want to call it. So Paul is still busy pursuing this vision he had back in Troas of reaching the Macedonians. And it's good to take your vision seriously. As Christians, we understand this same general gospel mission, but within that we receive specific callings. We're all called to gospel ministry wherever we live and work, and we minister everywhere we go. As a church, I believe, you know, Allentown and the greater Lehigh Valley, they're the primary focus of our mission as a church, because that's where God has put us. It's where we worship, it's where we witness, and so we have a specific calling within the general gospel calling. Well, Paul also has layers of callings. He's a minister to the Jews at times. He's also a minister to the Greeks and Gentiles and now just to Europe generally. But his current specific mission is this Macedonian mission. So he makes his way to Thessalonica because what could be more sensible than going to the capital of the province? It's not a specific command from God. It just makes sense. You know, Paul had this dream where some Macedonian guy was asking for help. It wasn't a very specific request, but Paul is still looking for that guy, so to speak. And after taking some time to start a work in Philippi, he goes right to Thessalonica, doing it out of conviction. He's obeying the vision that he believes God has sent. And he does it in the full knowledge that if he's wrong, if he's misunderstanding something, God will correct him on the way, just like he did in Asia Minor. So they race along, and we see them arrive at the big city. And the first thing we see is that he once again hits up his fellow Jews. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. It's amazing to see this pattern in a way, because it was years ago at this point that Paul had gotten so fed up with the opposition he was getting from his fellow Jews that he had declared a new mission to reach the Gentiles, if you remember that. And yet here we find him still starting almost every new church plant by going to synagogues. Even in Philippi, which had no synagogue, Paul still started his mission there by going out to the river where he thought he could find some Jewish ladies hanging around. And I think this is partly practical because, as we've seen, explaining the gospel to Jews was a little easier and required less legwork than explaining it to the Gentiles. But it's also evidence of his long-suffering love for his own people. They drive him crazy and most of them hate him, and yet he loves them and he keeps going back to them with the same offer of the gospel. It's not very different from how we all feel about family, right? Or how I feel about Philadelphia and most of her sports teams, for that matter. My buddy Pete used to tell me when we were kids, he would say that following Philly sports is like being in an abusive relationship. They treat us like crap and we just keep coming back, and we always say, well, this time it'll be different, you know. So we get abused and we swear it's over and then we come back for more. And that's Paul with the Jews. He can't help but love them. And unlike most abusive relationships, in this case, it's a very godly love and a good thing that he's doing. I mean, think about it. God had shown thousands of years of patience with Israel through many things. So Paul doesn't think it's too much to give the Thessalonian Jews a few weeks, right? And that's what he does. He goes to the synagogue for three consecutive Saturdays. And you remember, Paul is a scholar and a debater of the highest order. He knows the scriptures, and the testimony of Luke earlier in this book is that he could straight up prove that Jesus was the Christ, right? He's been doing that since he was first saved, way back in Damascus. He had this reputation as a flawless apologist. But we also know that most people still reject the gospel, not because of a lack of evidence, but because of a rebellious attitude. Because it's really not a head issue, but a heart issue. And that's why back when Paul was busy proving that Jesus was the Christ in Damascus, it didn't lead to a revival there, but instead a plot to get him killed. But you'll also remember that Paul has come a long way as a pastor and not just a debater. And that's thanks to his internship under Barnabas in Antioch. And we can see that pastoral approach at work here. I think he's much more sensitive and winsome these days. You'll notice what it says of Paul's efforts is not only that he proves that Jesus is the Christ, he explains it. Meaning he isn't just beating them over the head with proof texts, he's not lecturing, he's teaching, and there is a difference. Nobody likes a lecture, but most of us are open to being taught things. Paul also reasons with them, meaning there's a conversational element to this approach. He allows questions, and there's back and forth, and he responds to their objections. But perhaps even better evidence of his growth as an evangelist is his main focus point that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. Now, for us as believers, that kind of sounds elementary. It's like Salvation 101, right? But for Paul to make this a point of emphasis reflects a newer, gentler approach, because the Jews would come into the situation with two objections to this entire gospel message. One objection was that God's Son could never endure the kind of shame that Jesus had suffered. It would be disgraceful for God to stoop that low and tolerate such abuse. And this is actually a major objection that Muslims have about Christian theology as well. A suffering, dying Christ is just blasphemy. But perhaps more importantly, the Jews would naturally be offended by any story that blamed them for the death of Jesus. But by emphasizing the necessity of Christ's suffering, Paul's taking the focus off of the Jews themselves and their responsibility for the death of Christ. He doesn't change the story. He just presents it in a more winsome way. It's not that the Jewish people were innocent in that affair, but that's not really the important part. The important thing is to focus on Jesus. The gospel is not the story of how the Jews messed up. It's the story of how Jesus came to fix that. The point is that Christ had to suffer. It was the only way we could be saved, which means we can be thankful for his suffering. That's what makes Good Friday good. So in other words, Paul's not here to put the Jews on a guilt trip. He's here to proclaim good news. And the good news is that the Jews had their Christology wrong. They expected a Messiah, but they didn't expect a suffering Messiah. So therefore, they had dismissed Jesus outright. It was wrong theology combined with shame. And that made Jesus an unacceptable savior to them. But Paul's theology, once again, leaves no room for anti-Semitism or anything. He has more grounds for frustration than anybody with his own people. But he loves them. And he wants to see them won over for Christ. And it sounds like Paul's efforts to win the Jews bear some fruit across the board, really. It says in verse 4, Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So there is success with this message, but primarily outside of the group Paul was actually trying to reach initially, right? He's in the synagogue. He's discussing and debating these things with the Jewish men primarily, but he gets a few Jews to come along, lots of Greeks, and lots of prominent women, which is an interesting new trend for Paul because, you know, Lydia fit that mold as well. But you may recall many chapters back at this point, back in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas had been chased out of town largely because prominent devout women had turned on them. And now prominent women are becoming one of Paul's best demographics. He's polling very well with upper middle class women, the kind of numbers that President Trump could have used back in November. But as usually happens on Paul's visits, things turn sour. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd, out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Isn't it interesting how Paul dodges a bullet this time? He's not anywhere in this part. Jason and the other guys don't fare quite as well. Poor Jason. I mean, what did this guy do? We don't even get an explanation of who Jason is. Luke says nothing about Paul and Jason's relationship, how they met, what the deal is, nothing. If you based it just on this text alone, we couldn't even be 100% sure Paul and Jason even know each other. It certainly seems like Paul wasn't actually staying with Jason after all, otherwise the mob would have found him, right? Now, I think obviously Paul and Jason did know each other, but my guess is that if Jason had in fact been letting Paul and company stay with him at some point, they had already moved on. Or maybe they were just visiting another house that day. But Luke just kind of leaves that to our imaginations. In any event, Jason and a handful of others are left fending for themselves here without Paul in the room. And, I take note, Paul just doesn't seem eager to show his face at this point. He either doesn't know what's happening, or maybe he thinks showing up would do more harm than good. But we're starting to see that the gospel is a dangerous message. And not just for believers, but really anyone who gets too close to it. Now, I'm thinking Jason is a prominent, well-to-do kind of guy, because we meet lots of nameless characters in the book of Acts, right? But Luke drops Jason's name in here without any explanation or background, which tells us that most of his original readers would already know about him. Which means we can also infer that Jason must have become a believer, the church must know him well, but the rest of the city must know him too. Because the mob that dragged Jason here called him by his first name. They don't name any of the other guys they brought in, so Jason must be the most prominent guy in the group, and when they bring charges against Jason, the city leaders don't say, "Jason who?" They know exactly who Jason is. Scholars generally believe Jason was Jewish. Romans 16 seems to indicate that, but his name is very Greek, and he clearly has some standing in Thessalonica. The language used here, I think, implies that Jason is a man of means. It says the mob attacked, some versions say assaulted, his house. You don't assault or besiege a shack. You may break in, but you don't bring a mob to do it. You get the impression that this home was maybe more like a compound or something. They invaded Jason's estate is more the idea. The fact that Jason was able to host guests of these numbers, the fact that Jason posted his own bail and got released in the end is also indicative that, like Paul and Silas, he was probably also a Roman citizen, plus he had some cash on hand. I think the reason the authorities are disturbed is probably due in part to the fact that this strange new movement had attracted a guy like Jason at all. They expected more of a guy like him. Jason, he shouldn't get caught up in everyone else's drama. This is, it's unlike him. He's supposed to be steady. He's respectable. He minds his own business. But here comes a mob basically saying, Jason did something bad. Jason Hansel could probably relate to that feeling. You can probably still hear Rachel and Jonathan tattling on him. That's basically what's happening here. The mob is tattling on Jason because he's a prominent citizen, and now he's accused of fraternizing with enemies of the state. It's a juicy story. And it's very, very troubling to the rulers of Thessalonica. This whole thing is just not good publicity for the city. You have a prominent citizen getting mixed up in this mess. Jason should know better, and he's putting us in a real spot. Yet, they let him go. He's probably a citizen. Plus, look, they didn't actually find Paul on the premises, and also Jason's good for the money, and he's enough of a fixture in the city, they don't expect him to run away, so they let him go with the slap on the wrist, and they just take the bail money. But they're very worried about the tone this whole event is setting. And now Jason lives life as a suspect. He has a cloud over him, and this is upsetting for the entire city. And it strikes me how amazing it is how little it takes to ruin a reputation, right? The persecution here in Thessalonica is yet again a little different from what we've been seeing. We've seen Jews attack Paul verbally. We've seen them attack him physically. We've seen Jews inciting Gentiles to attack Paul. We've had Gentiles worship and then try to kill Paul. We've seen women oppose Paul. We've seen government officials oppose Paul. Paul takes his lumps from all quarters, right? But this is the first time we see the Jewish leadership stirring up opposition, not among the women or the political leadership or the religious leadership or even among the commoners, but they actually go out and hire the local thugs. Luke says straight up they went out and found the rabble. Bad men. Not upstanding people, but troublemakers, guys with records. The Greek basically says these were guys just hanging around the market. Meaning loiterers. Young's literal translation calls them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. It's like in Blazing Saddles, you know, when the guys, they're holding auditions for a gang to go cause trouble in the town there, and the guy claims the gang's going to include common criminals, motorcycle gangsters, Ku Klux Klansmen, Nazis, and Methodists. This is a similar motley crew of rejects and misfits and useless loiterers in the marketplace. Basically, it's like the teenagers hanging out in front of the average sheets in western Pennsylvania. Wawa's much classier here on the east. They would never allow such things. But guys just hanging around the downtown, not working, not talking, not shopping. They're guys who are up to no good. The kind of guys who would have been known to City Hall just as much as Jason was, but for all the wrong reasons, right? Some of them probably have their faces chiseled in at the Roman post office, right? So you have a disreputable gang claiming that Jason, an upstanding and good citizen, has taken up with seditious rebels. And the authorities believe it. Slander doesn't need to come from yet reputable sources to be damaging. All it has to do is plant a little seed of doubt, and suddenly suspicions just get confirmed. People that already disliked you for other reasons suddenly have an excuse to condemn you. People that did like you will wonder if maybe they were wrong about you, and even if they think you're innocent, they're less likely to want to stand with you because it's too risky. It's going to cost them something. It's better to let things play out. And people just tend to assume that where there's smoke, there must be fire. And once your reputation is put on trial, it's hard to shake that image. People will forever whisper about that time you were accused of this thing. And that comes to define you, whether it's proven or not. And Jason learns this the hard way. He's an upright, respectable guy, and yet he could be dragged from his house by a mob of local street toughs, and somehow he's the one posting bail in the end. All because he was hanging out with some guys who claim that Jesus, some guy that got killed in Judea 10 or 15 years ago, is some kind of a king. And sometimes I think it would be nice if the world would make up its mind, because they can't seem to decide whether they hate Christianity for being ridiculous and silly, or else the most dangerous, poisonous doctrine in the whole world. But apparently that contradiction is quite old. The mob is basically insinuating that Paul's teachings are ridiculous, but also turning the world upside down. The mob is all over the map. And they're a combination of men who are bored and wicked and envious, jealous. You know, the saying goes that the idle mind is the devil's workshop. That certainly has some merit, even in the best of circumstances. We all do stupid things, I think, when we're bored. But when you already have a wicked mind and then you add boredom to that, that's not exactly a healthy mix. And the leaders of the mob aren't driven by boredom, but by envy. They hate Paul, not so much because they think he's wrong, but out of jealousy. They hate him because they ain't him. That's strange too, isn't it? Because who would want to be Paul? Who envies him? He has enemies everywhere. And he's been a punching bag in every city. He looks awful. He doesn't look like a guy who's really worth envying. But I think they envy him for the same reason unbelievers often envy believers. It's not because we live a charmed life. Health and wealth are not part of the gospel. It's because, in spite of life's hardships, Christians still have peace. Because even when we have nothing, we have everything. So Paul and his friends have joy and they have compassion and they have this zealous energy that these guys simply cannot comprehend. In other words, they envy Paul because of the gospel. The gospel has this mysterious power they wish they had, and yet they hate it. The whole gospel story is like a joke and a threat at the same time. And again, as we've said many times, it really is a crazy story, isn't it? That a carpenter from Galilee was actually God in disguise, and he died and came to life again, and he went to heaven, and he's ruling over an invisible kingdom. It does sound nutty. It's certainly not the sort of thing to lose your reputation over, you would think, right? So why don't Jason and these other guys take the easy way out at this point? Why not just deny knowing Paul, or say you didn't realize he was so dangerous, or just say, look, the guy stayed with me for a few nights, but we're not like close, you know. He was just passing through. I was just being nice. It's hospitality, you know. Giving him a bed in no way implies an endorsement on my part of his ideas. Jason could have easily weaseled his way out of this. But here he is taking his lumps. He's enduring the shame and the disgrace. He never denies the charges, even though it's blown way out of proportion, and he never rats out his friends. We hear no defense from Jason or the others at all, do we? They simply post the bail and they go back home. And it's astonishing, really. Jason is putting everything on the line for some itinerant preacher from Tarsus and his buddies, and it's a guy he only met 3 weeks ago. I'd be surprised if any of you would do that for me, and I've been here for 2 years. I mean, if a mob came for my head and they dragged, like, let's say, Donato down to City Hall, right? Donato would throw me under the bus faster than he could blink. And who could blame him? I mean, I wouldn't. And yet Jason, he puts it all on the line for Paul, a guy he only just met. And he shows no fear of the mob. He doesn't back down. He doesn't pick a fight. He submits to an unfair penalty and fine. And then he goes home. He's kind of putting Paul's version of Christian civics to work. But the mob was ultimately right about one thing. This message, this gospel message, really is turning the world upside down. But the accusation was truer than they even knew. Because they say Paul and his buddies are turning the world upside down. But if they could see 3 centuries ahead, in 380 AD, Rome was going to declare Christianity to be the official religion of the empire. And it would be declared in this very city with the Edict of Thessalonica. Talk about an upside down world. But I think the main thing, perhaps the main takeaway about this passage, is that it demonstrates that there's really no neutral territory. Jason was not accused of being a Christian or actually betraying his emperor. He was accused of fraternizing with Christians, hanging out with them, feeding them, being their friends. And now he's tainted, and his reputation is never going to recover from that. He's guilty by association. The Epistle of James says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I think today's story shows that the opposite is also true. Whoever would be a friend of Christ makes enemies of the world. But more importantly, the story of Jason is a demonstration that you just can't avoid picking sides. You can't be an ally of Christ while keeping the approval of the world. And you can't be an upstanding friend of the world and still hang out with Jesus on weekends. You can't have Jesus as your homeboy, but have the world be your side piece any more than it would be okay for me to hang out with any ex-girlfriends, if I had any. Jason is living proof that you can't keep your feet in both worlds. The world will eventually demand to know where you stand. You ultimately have to be a friend of Christ or with his enemies. And friendship with Christ will cost you something. It may very well cost you your reputation, your money, your friendship, your rights. This is what Jesus meant by counting the cost of following him. And I think we in the church are sometimes shocked at how the church seems to be receding. And I think in America, in the West, we have a tendency to look back at a time when the churches had more power and more sway on the culture and the ear of the presidents. And we wonder how we lost so much ground, and we think about how can we get it back. But everything in Scripture seems to indicate that the church has always been designed to operate as an organization of outsiders. Even the rabble looks down on the church. We become the misfits. We are the rabble of society. You know, the Edict of Thessalonica was an example, indeed, of how the gospel turned the world upside down. I think the Christianization of Rome was a big deal. But that's not the revolution the church was made for. The transformation and salvation of even a single soul is really more impressive than just a political declaration. And if you look now, Europe has been post-Christian for a long time, and America followed quickly behind. And not to mention the rest of the world, that the church endorsed so many trials, so many places. And all I'm trying to say is that ours is not a message of societal acceptance, let alone dominance. The rule throughout most of church history for 2,000 years has been the story of misfits making a joyful noise. The Holy Spirit is screwing everything up, turning the world on its head, not by installing Christian governments, but by building his church and getting people to join the misfits. It's a message that's built for our post-Christian age. And today's story gives a great example in Jason, because he could have played the moderate and tried to defend Paul while simultaneously professing his love for Rome and his patriotism. He could have tried to have it both ways. He could have tried to stay culturally relevant by splitting the difference, or he could have done the easiest thing and just disowned Paul and walked away from it. But he had to make a snap decision. He says nothing in this scene that we have a record of, but in doing nothing, he has made his choice. By paying the fines, he makes it clear that he's with Paul and with the Jesus freaks. More importantly, he's with Jesus himself. He's accepted the gospel message that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and that means he might have to suffer too. He's counted that cost and is willing to accept the losses to gain Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is a worthy lesson to learn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, as always, for your word. We thank you for these missionary journeys of Paul and for the ripple effects that carried through Europe and through the rest of the world, Lord, and that we still feel today, Lord. And we thank you for the example of Jason, because, Lord, the gospel does cost something. Jesus said it, and yet we don't really want to believe it. And yet here we have it. Lord, help us to count those costs. Help us to be willing to pay them, Lord, and to see through the passing glories and luxuries of this world, Lord, and to see your glory. Help us to do that this week. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.